The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. And that can be found on page 978 on the Pewback Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, Park Church would love to give you one. And those can be found at the info table in the back. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Therefore, anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tara. Good morning, church. A glorious morning it is. Cold and glorious. It's beautiful. I thank Joel for that reminder of the fact that in Christ, our sins are washed white as snow. What a gift it is this morning to wake up to that reminder. My name is Jeff Roslin. I'm on staff here. It's a joy to worship with you. Before we dive into Ephesians chapter 5, would you pray with me? God and Father, with your word opened before us, we lay open our hearts before you. Would you, by your Spirit, enlighten our eyes that we might behold you? Would you draw our affections to you and conform our lives to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was in college that I began to get more into the rugged outdoors. I started doing a lot of hiking and backpacking and climbing. And like all novice enthusiasts, I was sure, I mean really sure, I was destined to be the greatest wilderness guide known to man. I was sure of it. But I figured I better, you know, confirm at least my assumption that was the case for me by taking a small group of people out on an overnight excursion. The reality was that I could only get three victims foolish enough to follow me into the woods. At that time, my three brothers, they were so excited. They were so excited as we prepared our packs and we set off on the trail. But little did they know what I was getting them into. I had an illustrative and I thought thorough, robust even plan. It had two phases. The first phase, go to a trailhead I'm pretty sure I'd been to before. And the second phase was hike up to what I I was confident was going to be a waterfall and then go up behind that and camp. Two phases, and we were off. That was as far as the plan developed. And we got a late afternoon start on this trip. And we found ourselves passing by a waterfall, which was there, which was exciting for me. And quickly after this waterfall, found ourselves off trail in an exceptionally dense forest, even by Pacific Northwest standards. Really dense. We were lost. We were completely lost. And as the sun set and the day turned to night, we found ourselves in the thick of this forest in Washington State. And as it always happens, by the way, when you are lost in the woods at night in Washington, it began to rain. And I mean really rain. But I was their guide. And so we pressed on into this forest. We were going to find a camping spot. It was a mess. At one point, one of my brothers tripped over a log, got wedged in these logs upside down, flailing about like a capsized turtle. We spent a very wet and very cold night together. Now, why do I bring this most embarrassing story up to you this morning? I do so because it highlights something that I want us to avoid. I want us to avoid. That fateful night, we got lost. We would have been served very well to stop and take our bearings, find out where we were and what we were doing. But we pressed on. We lost grip on our bearings as the trees began to be thickened. And we lost the trail. We just kept pressing on in my ignorance. We would have been served to stop and take account of where we were. We were completely lost in a forest on account of the trees. Now, having been in this book of Ephesians for over 2 months, for 10 weeks now, it could be possible for us to do that, to get lost a bit, to lose where we are in this great letter that Paul is writing. And I do so because as we move further into this book, this book that is a gorgeous, gorgeous forest, I don't want us to lose our track. We come to a passage this morning, really that we've been in for the last 2 weeks, where Paul is instructing his church about how we are to walk. How we are to walk. And we come to a passage this morning that has the possibility to confuse or to disorient us. And I think it would be wise for us to pause just for a moment and check our location in this letter. Orient ourselves. And I say that because Paul, like I said, is bringing to us a host of ethical and social and moral commands. There were 10 in the passage from last week. There are 14 in this passage. And as we move forward, Paul is going to keep intensifying his voice with passion. And as he moves through this exhortation, what I don't want us to do is get lost. I want us to remember particularly who it is that Paul is writing to. Now, Paul is not writing this grand ethics or moral textbook in order to be delivered to the city of Ephesus. No, Paul is writing, if you remember in chapter 1, to the saints. The faithful in Christ, he says. Those who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and have believed, he says, being called by God and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, they are now seated in Christ Jesus. Paul takes a full 3 chapters at the beginning of this letter to cement this reality. And then he takes the last 8 verses of chapter 3 to pray and plead with God, that God would be the one, in fact, to ground our hearts in this beautiful reality, that in the gospel, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated his great love for us, raising us from the dead, paying our debt, uniting us together in Christ, and he has done all this as a gift. Not as a result of our works or our merit, but as a gift of grace to be received by faith. Therefore, he says, in the first verse of chapter 4, he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. And from chapter 4 and verse 1, all the way up to and through our passage this morning, well into chapter 6, Paul is instructing his church how we are to walk. What's the manner of this new life? What marks the new people of God, this church in Christ? Because he wants us to know it's not only for the future glory which we hope for and which we await that Christ offered himself up for and died for us, but it's also for this inaugurated newness of life for the believer and for the church in the present day that Christ, in fact, died and rose. And so that is where we are when we find ourselves in chapter 6. Paul is writing to the saints, the beloved children. And so look with me at chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. This is what he says. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Paul's command for us, walk in love. Just as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Here in chapter 5, Paul's main command, his main instruction to the church is to walk in love, to love one another with a self-giving, self-controlled, and self-sacrificial love for one another. This is the third time since the opening of chapter 4 that we find Paul instructing us that we must walk in a particular way. Paul tells us here to imitate God and to walk in love. And if you see it, he says, as, in verse 2. Or excuse me, at the before verse 2 begins. He says, imitate God as beloved children. As beloved children. Paul is about to get very specific and very passionate as he moves through this text. And as we go, we must see that each and every time Paul grounds these commands, these exhortations, in the reality that who he is writing to are beloved children. Children that the Father loves. And children that Jesus gave himself up for. And children that have been sealed with this newness of life in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And now, says Paul, this new life that you have been given, it has certain characteristics that accompany it. And it has certain characteristics that should be wholly alien from it. Are we ready? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now Paul pulls no punches. At first glance, it might look as though Paul is being a bit arbitrary. How does he move from walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, to then saying, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you? How does he move from this beautiful picture of Jesus as our great high priest and Lamb of God to then saying, put away with this sexual immorality? The readers of Ephesus would have realized that Paul is not changing the subject at all. He's staying on subject, in fact. If you know anything about the city of Ephesus, you might remember that the city was marked predominantly by this massive temple to Artemis. And its practices were not only the spiritual and religious kind of hub of the city. This temple was, in fact, the economic engine of the city. This was at the very heart of the culture of Ephesus. We learn this when Paul first visits Ephesus in chapter 19. But who was Artemis? Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And sexuality and sensuality and all kinds of perversions of God's design for human sexuality were part and parcel with the culture of Ephesus in that day, as it is in ours, I might add. And the citizens of Ephesus would go up to the temple to worship and to sacrifice, and the descriptions of what would go on, that the kind of sexual behavior that went on would not even come close to being appropriate to mention in this setting this morning. And that, in fact, is what Paul is saying. Yes, the culture is wrought with it. The temple is filled with it. And many of you were saved out of it. Now, all of you, be done with it. Put away sexual immorality and impurity to the point that it is not even named among you. Stop with the sexual innuendos and the filthy talk and the crude joking. This is not fit. It's not proper. This does not demarcate the saints, the beloved children of God. You have been saved by grace. You've been saved by grace, and as Paul tells us in chapter 2, you are now a new temple in the Spirit of God. And this temple should be full, but full of something totally different. Not of wild and out of control, self-indulgent lust or craving or coveting of sexual pleasure or perversions, but rather this temple should be full of the fragrant offering of thanksgiving. What should mark our community and our church is abundant and celebratory gratitude. Because we remember what he said in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. When he told us that we were dead. He describes that death by saying, we were following the course of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In these things we were dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Made us alive, no longer children of wrath, but beloved children of God. So what should pour out of our hearts and out of our lips? It should be thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set us free. Praise the one, not sexual immorality. But instead, he says, let there be thanksgiving, lives, and a community of brothers and sisters that is marked by exuberant praise and gratitude. Don't live as though you were still dead. Don't use your tongues to engage with this culture in filthiness and foolish talk and this crude joking. There is so much more. There is so much greater ways to use our tongues. Like encouraging one another. Like mourning with one another. Like celebrating with one another. Like praising and giving thanks to God with one another. Perhaps there are some things that this church, that we should be thinking on. And Paul is not simply commanding us to stop with the sexual immorality and impurities without reason. And Paul moves now to two motivations for why we should flee from that which is totally out of place in the fellowship of beloved children of God. And here we must pay close attention. Look at this first, this negative motivation that Paul gives in verses 5 through 11, through 7. He says this, "For you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them." No punches pulled. And Paul says this straightforward. Those who are marked by sexual immorality or impurities, or who have given themselves over to the worship of self-gratification, will not share in the kingdom of God. And it is not life and joy, but it is the wrath of God that is stored up for the sons of disobedience, those who would be identified with sexual immorality and impurity. These two terms that Paul keeps repeating, they're exhaustive terms. Sexual immorality, the word porneia, and impurities, the word akatharsia, these encompass every kind of sexual behavior or activity, physical or mental, outside of God's design for sex. That design being a good gift from a good father to be enjoyed in and only in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, I need you to hear me very clearly. Paul is not saying that anyone who wrestles with lust or who has committed fornication or adultery or homosexuality or engaged in pornography or fantasy or has any unchecked desires for anyone who is not his or her spouse. Paul is not saying that those who wrestle with these things are condemned under the wrath of God. But Paul is saying, he is saying that those who do not wrestle, who do not fight, who do not repent and engage in an intentional and serious battle with sin, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. The world, your flesh, the devil are bombarding you with deceitful, empty words. Everywhere you turn in our city and in our culture, as it was in Ephesus, you are being told that God's design, that his rule for life, his boundaries on sexual expression and behavior are not relevant. That God is stingy, that he's a prude, that he's a killjoy. May it not be in our church. Listen, empty and deceitful words are those that downplay the holiness of God and therefore undermine the goodness of God and would tell you that there is nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. And there are certainly no consequences of any lasting kind. Wrong. It is flat wrong. For because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience," he says. "Do not believe these words. Do not be deceived." Now, apparently, there were some in the church of Ephesus who were being deceived, who were believing the lies and entertaining lives that were marked by these perversions of human sexuality. Are you being deceived? Is the enemy telling you that God's holding something back and where real life is found is outside of what God says to be true? Beloved, do not dabble with this stuff. Don't let your hearts be hardened. With all the power that God has given you by the Spirit of the living Christ, do war on sin. Don't let your eyes gaze longingly at the fruit, for don't you know that it would be better to enter the kingdom of God, having removed an eye, than to spend eternity in outer darkness with 20/20 vision? Do not dabble with this stuff. Paul is writing to a church just like ours, in a major urban, secular, and sexually saturated city. And yes, he's writing to a people who he has identified as beloved children of God. And yet he knows as we should, that there are some in this room, as there would have been in that church, who have stopped wrestling, who have stopped battling, mortifying sin in your life, believing the empty and deceitful lies, and to you, Paul's warning is clear. It is clear. Therefore, take up the battle again and again and again, and repent and turn from these things to the loving and forgiving Father. Turn from these things. As he says in verse 7, do not be partners with them, lest in enjoying their path, you wind up sharing in their destination. Flee from these things. But I realize that in this room, that there would be some who are depressed, who are doubtful, who are discouraged in the battle. And to you, Paul would want to remind you who he is speaking to. For he is speaking to beloved children, no longer identified as the sons of disobedience. He's speaking to the household of God indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he would remind us that Christ's conquering of the power of sin is not negated in your life by the presence of sin. Therefore, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Take up the fight. The battle rages on, but the victory is secure. So keep fighting. There's so much more we can say, but we must move on. Now to the positive motivation. Look at verses 7 through 14. Paul says, therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, Paul grounds these commands in the reality. He says, you are light. Now live as light. And in so doing, Paul now shifts to the missional calling of the church. To the missional calling of the church. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. And if our missional proclamation is going to have any substance to it, we must remember that fact. We must remember, all of us who claim Christ as our Lord and Savior must remember that at one time we were darkness. We were stumbling about, lost. But God came. But God came and saved. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 when he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Is this not what happened to us? We were dark, stumbling in darkness, and the word came. The gospel was spoken, and God shone his light into your hearts and woke you up, resurrected you from the dead, and gave you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You were set free. Now let your light shine forth, he says. Paul's telling this Ephesian church that you are light, so don't entertain the fruitless works of darkness anymore. Don't let what you do with your bodies or what you say with your mouths dilute or disqualify the message of the gospel. Instead, let your life be marked by goodness and righteousness and truthfulness and joy and love and peace. And now use your life, which is marked by the fruit of light, which Christ has purchased for you. Use it not to participate with darkness, but to expose it. To expose it. This is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples on that mount in Matthew chapter 5. When he looked at them and he said, "You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine before others, so that when they see your good deeds, your good works, they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Friends, the community of the redeemed is the caretaker of the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, this message of grace, of life from the dead, of hope to the hopeless, and of freedom to the captive. We ought not participate or be partners with darkness anymore, but our life and our joy and our thanksgiving should be a choir, should be a chorus of hope to a lost and darkened world. Let us sing, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ, in fact, will shine on you." Beloved children of God, walk in love and walk as children of light. Now, before he moves on to talk about some particular relationships and context within the church, which we pick up in verse 22, he again addresses the whole congregation once more and says, "Pay attention to how you walk." Look at verses 15 through 21. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with For that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." He says, be careful how you walk. First, don't walk as unwise, but as wise. And then he tells us to make the most of the time. That phrase really means to buy up, to gobble up, to invest, to be proactive with the time that God has given you. Be proactive. Don't be passive with the time that God has given you. The second, he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, don't waste your life on trivialities, but do all, coram Deo, soli Deo gloria, in the presence of God and for the glory of God. And then finally, he says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And this verse will actually ground the next three passages for us in the book of Ephesians. And what I don't want us to do is merely see this command as only a simple command against drunkenness. But I want us to see that in it, God has so much more in store for us. Here we come to one of those classic compare and contrasts. And to be honest, the comparison is quite short-lived. Paul says that between wine and the Spirit, you can be under the influence of either. But what Paul really wants us to see, he wants us to see the contrast of a life that is drunk with wine versus a life that is filled with the Spirit. This too finds, I fear, contemporary illustration in our day, as it would have been in Ephesus. You know, Ephesus not only being an overly sexually saturated city, this city would have erupted throughout the year in celebrations to the god Bacchus, the god of wine. And this congregation were very familiar with the devastating effects of drunkenness, both on the individual and on the society. But if we stop at the command, don't get drunk with wine, which, by the way, is true and right, and we need to hear it and adhere by it. If we stop there and don't see what follows, we might miss what Paul is doing. He's emphasizing the fullness, the fruitfulness of a life that comes from being filled with the Spirit. And here, the invitation far outweighs the prohibition. What God is inviting us to far outweighs what he's asking us to put away. But in Denver, as it would be in Ephesus, this culture would try to convince you that it's actually wine. It's actually wine that promises life and joy and goodness. In fact, this week, as I was driving up to the church building, I was following a van. It was a delivery van for a local distillery. And plastered on the side of this van was the slogan, "Elevate your spirit." Elevate your spirit. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher and medical physician, would have us remember, alcohol is a depressant. It is not a stimulant. Paul is commanding us to walk in this new life this new life that we have been given in Christ, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Alcohol in excess numbs the senses, dumbs the intellect, confuses the will, and darkens the heart. And it leads to the loss of control, both of our faculties and our physicalities. But instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit of Christ, which does, in fact, produce love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that you might love one another. Where drunkenness depresses our ability to experience the fullness of life, the Spirit stimulates and produces nothing but life. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 when he says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and is peace. What is highlighted here is the glorious invitation. The glorious invitation of God to walk in life and to put away the deeds of death. And so how do we do that? How is it that we're filled with the Spirit? You know, some of you might be asking the question, Jeff, weren't we already told that we've been sealed with the Spirit? Twice already in this book? He has told us that. And this is, as Neil mentioned earlier, is where grammar comes in handy. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, when Paul says that when we believed in Christ and put our faith in Jesus, God sealed us with his promised Holy Spirit. There he uses the aorist tense, a one-time completed action. But here in chapter 5, he uses a present imperative. Paul's indicating that this filling is something that we need on an ongoing basis. Daily do we need the Spirit to stimulate us and to cause us to walk in love. And if you doubt me, then I would invite you to try for maybe like one full week to live even just a halfway decent life without the daily filling of the Spirit. And actually, as my wife could probably attest, I encourage you not to take me up on that invitation and spare you and your family a major headache. This imperative is present tense, but it's also in the passive voice. Paul says, be filled. He's not saying, fill yourself. Again, Paul is saying, this too is a work of our gracious God in our life. God is the primary actor, and we play the minor role. What Paul is saying is allow the Spirit to fill you, to shape you, to wield you. And how do we allow the Spirit to fill us then? Paul has a parallel instruction to this one found in Colossians chapter 3. If you lay those Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 20 or so over this chapter 4 and 5 of Ephesians, you'll see these similarities. But Paul uses the same vernacular in Colossians 3 and verse 16 when he says this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. You see, it appears that Paul finds no substantive difference in the instructions from being filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this should come to us with no surprise. You know, how is it that we let the Spirit of God fill us, but that we let the word of Christ fill our hearts, take up residence. And by that word, we let the Spirit shape and form and conform our lives. Paul's saying, don't run to that which is not able to satisfy and has no power to bring life, like wine or weed or substances that would dull your senses and ultimately can never satisfy you. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit as you daily drink deeply of the word of Christ, day after day after day. And what will this filling up of the Spirit produce in the people of God? He says, a people who walk in love. I said earlier that Paul brackets this whole passage with a picture of the beloved children of God walking in love as Christ loved us. These four participles that follow demonstrate what the marks will be of a community filled by the Spirit. Look at them in verses 19 and following. He says first that we will address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Second, we will sing and make melody to the Lord in our hearts. Third, we will give thanks to God always and for everything. And fourth, we will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled by the Spirit, we will be a people, a church who erupts in joyful worship of God, awestruck with thanksgiving over the life that we have been given in the gospel. And we will do all this in unity, marked with kindness and tenderness and deference and self sacrificial service for one another. In sum, Paul says, we will love God and love and serve one another. As we're daily filled with the Spirit, we will walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called, experiencing what it is to be truly human, truly alive, growing in Christ's likeness, and being transformed into his image, the image of Christ. Christ who did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility counted others more significant than himself. And becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, he purchased for us our freedom and our spirit-sealed salvation. Therefore, beloved, walk in love. Remembering this, that God's precepts and his law, God's instruction for his beloved children, are an invitation to fullness and abundance of life. As Christians, we do because we are. Now, people will say that the great thing about Christianity is not a religion of do's and don'ts. But we need to be careful how we say that. That we don't, in saying it, undermine major aspects and major portions of God's word down to irrelevance and miss this great invitation to walk with God. It is clear that Paul would have us do certain things. And for goodness sakes, for God's name's sake, stop doing other things. But we don't follow these commands as a means to gain our righteousness, but in fact because we are those who have been declared right, that we walk rightly. Paul is belaboring this message throughout the entirety of the book of Ephesians. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian by grace, through faith in Christ. Now, says Paul, walk as you are. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that by your word, you would fill these people, your church, with your Spirit. Cause us to walk in your ways, to be careful to obey all your commandments, and fill us with joy and gratitude for what you've done to conquer sin and death in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would keep us from empty and deceitful words and schemes of the devil who would have us believe and doubt your goodness. Help us to walk as children of light. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.